Good evening. In the series that I'm presenting on Ready or Not, I want it to be a series of hope. Obviously, there's a high standard. God wants us to reach it, and He's provided the power for us to do it. And tonight, we're going to talk about that power, and I've entitled this presentation, He is Able. There's a little book in the Bible, the book of Jude, that is tucked away in an almost invisible part of the Bible. For many of us, its place in the Bible is mostly to help us find the book of Revelation. You remember our mental exercise, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. But this little book is a gold mine of inspired counsel. The book of Jude was written by, according to its introduction, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. It is generally agreed that James, the Lord's brother, is the James who presided at the council in Jerusalem. You can see that in Acts, the 12th and 15th chapters. This James may also have later written the epistle of James. The writer of Jude, therefore, may well have been the brother of this James, and thus the brother of our Lord Jesus. Since the book of Jude was not written to a specific group or church, it is considered what we call a general epistle, written for the benefit of all believers, including us. In just 25 verses, Jude covers a variety of critically important topics. He begins by telling the believers to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Does that sound familiar? Earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Ellen White notes, Romanists have persisted in bringing against Protestants the charge of heresy and willful separation from the true church. But these accusations apply rather to themselves. They are the ones who laid down the banner of Christ and departed from the faith that was once delivered to the saints. This is Great Controversy, page 51. Jude notes the contrast between those who will be saved and those who will be destroyed. The enormous magnitude of sin is emphasized when he points out that even the angels who have fallen from their first estate with Satan are now reserved unto judgment, which will be eternal death by fire. As shown by the example of the destruction, as we talked about last evening, of Sodom and Gomorrah. As noted earlier, we have a hell to shun and a heaven to win. Right now, the forces of the great controversy are pulling everyone into one camp or the other. The book Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 422, gives this interesting insight. We are nearing the close of this earth's history when two parties alone can exist, and every man, woman, and child will be in one of these armies. Jesus will be the general of one army. Of the opposing army, Satan will be their leader. All who are breaking and teaching others to break the law of God, the foundation of His government in heaven and earth, are marshaled under their one superior chief who directs them in opposition to the government of God. Now, this is important. I'm just going to enter in here and tell you that when someone breaks God's law and teaches others that it's okay to break it, that's what many false ministers are doing today. You go to their church, and you might think you're seeing great things, but you can understand it's a deception. Let me continue. The angels which kept their first estate, which did not keep their first estate, but left their own habitation, according to Jude 6, are rebels against the law of God and enemies to all who love and obey His commandments. These subjects, with their leader Satan, will gather others into their ranks through every possible means to strengthen his forces and urge his claims. Now, of particular interest to those who recognize who the real players are in the great controversy is the way that the Lord dealt with the devil. Now, a lot of people that I talk to, when we mention spiritualism, they say, well, aren't you frightened? We should not be frightened. We don't need to be frightened because we can deal with the devil the way the Lord did. When contending over the body of Moses, Christ did not argue with Satan, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke thee." And later, in his own incarnate state, during his temptation in the wilderness, Jesus did not argue with Satan, but simply responded with Scripture. His defense was, "It is written." Over and over in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, we are counseled not to argue with Satan and his followers. We are counseled to say to Satan, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, get thee behind me, Satan." Now, we couldn't just command him to do it with our own strength, because he'd say, "Who are you?" But we say, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, get thee behind me, Satan." And when confronted by those who are filled with Satan's spirit, we simply respond with our scriptural defense, "It is written." Never argue with Satan. It is Jude, and not any recorded works of Enoch himself, that points out that Enoch, as the seventh from Adam, was given the vision of the great controversy theme and the second coming of Christ, when the Lord would come with 10,000 of his saints. That's recorded in this little book of Jude. And then, as does the Apostle Peter, Jude warns that in the last days there would be mockers and scoffers. Some will apparently call themselves Christians, but still walk after their own ungodly lust because they have not God's Spirit. Now listen to what we've studied so far. These people that are scoffers at the end do not have the leaven of the Holy Spirit in their hearts that is necessary to change their natural enmity against God's law to the repugnance of Satan and his ways. The wedding garment, the robe of righteousness, the leaven of God's Spirit and the enmity of God that he's promised to put between us and Satan is the difference between being saved and being lost, going to heaven with Christ when he comes, or experiencing God's wrath and the resulting eternal death. Now, reminding us of God's awesome power to save, Jude encourages us to keep ourselves in the love of God and to have compassion on those who are lost. He points out something very interesting, and this is why we should never stop praying for our loved ones and friends or helping others. He points out that some appear to have literally gone so far that they're literally on fire, and we can pull them out. Pulling them out of the fire and save their lives. Now, you can visit any large city today, and you will see thousands of people who have almost entirely destroyed their minds and their bodies through intemperance. You talk to them about Jesus, they don't even know what you're talking about. When I was a boy, these people in the large cities like that consisted largely of older men who had become alcoholics, or winos, as they were called. But today, in addition to this group, there's a much larger group of who have become enslaved to mind-altering drugs and satanic music. They seem to be binding themselves in bundles to be burned. And yet the Scriptures declare about the power of God in Hebrews 7:25, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He ever lives to make intercession for them. Now, this is the primary purpose of our health message. It does not exist to make money. It exists as an outreach to save sinners and point them to the great healer. Now, in the sixth volume of the Testimonies, page 279, I found an interesting statement of how to deal with people who are in the fire, if you please. "I have been instructed," Ellen White says, "that the medical missionary work will discover in the very depths of degradation, men who, though they have given themselves up to intemperate, dissolute habits, will respond to the right kind of labor. But they need to be recognized and encouraged. Firm, patient effort, earnest effort will be required in order to lift them up. They cannot restore themselves. They can't decide to change. They are simply so far gone, they can't do it. They may hear God's call, but their ears are too dull to take in its meaning. Their eyes are too blind to see anything good in store for them. They are, as the Bible says, dead in trespasses and sins." Still quoting, "Yet even these are not to be excluded from the gospel feast." Remember the invitation that we talked about? This is important. They are not to be excluded. They are to receive the invitation, come. though they may feel unworthy, the Lord says, compel them to come in. Listen to no excuse. By love and kindness, lay right hold on them. This is really important. And here she quotes Jude, and on some, have compassion, making a difference, and on others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Press home upon this conscience the terrible results of the transgression of God's law, show that it is not God who causes pain and suffering. Many of these people are discouraged and they hate God. Where is God? Look at what happened to me, what happened to my family. Show them that it's not God who causes pain and suffering, but it is man through his own ignorance and sin that has brought this condition upon himself. And then Jude concludes his little book in a statement of great hope and assurance. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. This is the last two verses, Jude 24 and 25. God is able. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling. We could stop right there. God is able. That's all we need to know. Whatever it takes, he is able to do it. The more we study about Christ and his work and ministry on our behalf, the more we begin to realize that we're dependent 100% on his mercy and power for our salvation. But our decision and cooperation is vital to the unleashing of this awesome power. The little book, Counsels on Health, page 378, has this statement: what God promises, he is able at any time to perform. And the work which he gives his people to do, he is able to accomplish by them. If they will live according to every word that he has spoken, every good word and promise will be fulfilled unto them. Many are stuck in the ruts of sin. When presented with the way of God, almost despair comes on them because it seems so far above them. I could never live like that, they exclaim. And it is true that they can't in their own strength, but God is able. In the little book, Adventist Home, page 375, we're told, you can fight against the enemy, but not in your own strength, but in the strength of God that he's ever ready to give you. Trusting in his word, you will never say, I can't. God is on our side. For those who have decided to follow Jesus to his kingdom, there's good news, and there's lots of good news. Not only does he offer forgiveness of our sins, but power for transformation, but he also has demonstrated that he is able to do what he promised. We can understand from reading his word that God is immortal, all-powerful, all-knowing, and above all, he's ever-present. He's infinite and beyond human comparison. Beyond human comprehension, even. And he makes himself known through his self-revelation. He has revealed himself through his inspired word, the Bible, in the works of nature and creation, and, of course, in his providential leadings in our own lives. The Bible does not attempt to prove God's existence. It assumes it. Its opening sentence declares, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible describes God as creator, sustainer, and ruler of all creation. God's revelation through creation is so powerful that there really is no excuse for atheism, which arises, by the way, from a suppression of divine truth in the mind that refuses to acknowledge the evidence that God exists. The Bible says in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There's enough evidence for God's existence to convince anyone who seriously tries to discover truth about him. But faith is a prerequisite, for the Bible says in Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Remember, we talked about this last evening. You're not going to obey God if you don't believe in him, if you don't trust him, if you don't love him. faith in God, however, is not blind. There is sufficient evidence, and it can be found in God's revelations through the Scripture and through nature. Having said this, there is another very significant evidence of God's existence, and that is the miracle of a changed life. We can't see the power like the wind or the leaven, but we can see the results. There is also the evidence of God's protection and His provision for His faithful followers. Now, we can better understand God when we see Him at work in humanity. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. We can better understand God's instructions when we believe that God is who He says He is, and we can believe that God can do what He said He would do. A good example of this is the experience of Abram, when God promised him a son in his old age. God introduced Himself to Abram by saying, "I am Almighty God. Walk before Me and be blameless." Now, this is Genesis 17, verse 1. He wanted Abram to believe that he could do what He told him he could do. Now, there are steps that we can take from faith to knowledge. You will have to believe that God is who He says He is. You'll have to believe that God can do what He says He will do. You'll have to adjust your thinking in light of this belief. Trusting that God will demonstrate Himself to be who He says He is, then you will obey Him. Now, this is quite an amazing thing. When you obey Him, God does His work through you and demonstrates that He is who He says He is. Then you'll know by experience that God exists. Now, this is Henry Blackaby again in that little book, Experiencing God, page 98. You'll know God by experience. You will know that He is who He says He is. So let's go back to Genesis 17 now. When did Abraham know that God was the God Almighty? Now see, God comes to him in the 17th chapter, verse 1, says, "I am God Almighty." And Abraham said, "Well, nice to meet you, but, you know, how do I know?" Here's the way. He had faith to believe in his mind as soon as God said it. He came to know it by experiencing it when God did something in his life that only God could do. When he was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. Now, just recently, a lady, through help of a physician, carried a baby when she was 63. Almost unheard of. Sarah was 90. They had a son. Then he knew by experience that God was the Almighty God. He knew that God was able to do what He said He would do. Now, we're encouraged to put our faith in the promises of God today on our own behalf. But we must believe through experimental and experiential knowledge that God will do what He says He will do for us, forgive us and cleanse us from sin. In other words, did God say He would fit us for heaven? Jude, the little book of Jude, verses 24 and 25 that I just read, says He will do that. The big question is, of course, do we believe it? Now, I will share with you a couple of illustrations from Scripture so that we can understand God's able to do what He said He would do. He can do it. Doubting God's promises will have serious eternal consequences. Now, let's consider when Israel was about ready to enter the Promised Land, when they came there the first time. God had promised it to them, and now He was about to give them the land of Canaan. Moses sent 12 spies, one from each tribe, into the Promised Land to explore it and bring back a report. The land, they reported, was beautiful and very fruitful, but the people living there seemed like giants, they said. This is Numbers chapters 13 and 14. But two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, were ready to trust God. They said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the other 10 spies were fearful, and they were unbelieving. They said, "We're not able to go up against this people, for they're stronger than we are." This is Numbers 13, 30 and 31. But when Caleb and Joshua saw the report of the 10 faithless spies was convincing the people that God was not able to do what He had promised them He would do, Essentially, that's what's happening right here. God can't do what he said he would do. They tried. Caleb and Joshua, coming back, tried to convince the people that God could do what he said he would do. Their final appeal was strong and direct. The land, they said, that we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good, just like God said it would be. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us to this land and give it to us. He will do it. A land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But you know what the people did? They picked up stones to stone them. And the Lord was not able to take them into the land because of their unbelief. Now here's the serious part of this story. Rather than looking to the strength of God, they looked at themselves and they gave up. They didn't see how in their strength they could defeat the enemy. Now here's the amazing part to me. Little did they know that God had already prepared the way for them to conquer all of Canaan by putting the fear of them into the inhabitants. Because 40 years later, when they were about to enter, they sent out spies again. This time, some stayed in the home of Rahab. And she told them, she lived in Jericho, she described what God had done. And it's recorded in Joshua chapter 2, verse 11. She explained that when the people had heard that the Israelites were coming, that God had delivered them from the Egyptians, she said, "Our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. We couldn't have fought you for anything." This was 40 years before. "For the Lord your God, he's the God of heaven, above and on earth beneath." Not believing what God could do that he said he would do, believing that God wasn't able to do that, cost them 40 years of waiting in the wilderness. Do you believe that God was able to take them in the first time that they came to the borders of Canaan? Of course you do. I do too. But what about the sin in my life? Do you believe that God is able to do what he said he was able to do with that? He is able to present us faultless before his Father? Remember, he is able. I'm going to share with you another story or two about this because they're so important. When Israel was being harassed by the Philistines, God asked Samuel the prophet to select a deliverer king from among the sons of Jesse. Now, when Samuel met with him, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord hasn't chosen one of these. Are these all your sons?" And Jesse responded, "There is one more, but he is just a shepherd. He's the youngest, and he's keeping the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him." So he waited at Jesse's home until David came. They sent young David. And when Samuel saw him, the Lord spoke to him and said, "Rise up and anoint him, for this is the one." Remember that Saul was still king of Israel, but he had been rejected by the Lord because of his incomplete obedience. When Israel's army next mobilized to fight the Philistines, the talk in the camp of Israel was of a giant named Goliath. He was taunting the Israelites and cursing their God. The Bible says that he cursed Israel's God for 40 days. Now, this is amazing. This is, you know, way more than a month. Every morning they'd go out and he'd be standing on the other side, cursing Israel and their God. Now, David's three oldest brothers had gone to fight with Saul in this battle against the Philistines. But near the end of this 40-day period, Jesse sent David with some care packages down from home to his brothers. And when David entered the camp, he heard this giant boasting and asking, you know, "Why don't you come out and send somebody to fight me?" You know what David asked? He said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Well, you remember this awesome story. David volunteered to fight the giant. Now, King Saul did not know who David was. But he offered him, since he was brave, to use his personal armor. But David didn't feel comfortable with it, and he ended up taking only his shepherd's staff, his sling, and five smooth stones. when Goliath saw this young man coming out, just a youth to fight him, he was furious. And as David approached, he roared that he would feed him to the birds and the beasts. David responded with words worth noting. And they're recorded, of course, for us in the Scriptures in 1 Samuel 17. Listen carefully to the words of a young man who trusted God and knew that he was able. He's saying this now to Goliath. Goliath shouts down at him, "I'm going to feed you to the birds." David says, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will certainly strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds, your whole camp, and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. For all this assembly on both sides shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and the spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will surely give you into our hands." David killed the giant with one stone. The Bible says the stone came with such force that it embedded itself in his forehead. And of course it knocked him down, and David ran over, did not have a sword himself, so he pulled out the giant's sword and cut his head off with his own sword. Now this story contains a very fascinating detail. Because after Israel routed the Philistines, King Saul asked his general Abner, this is an amazing thing, it's recorded right there in the Bible, "Whose son is this youth?" And Abner responded, "I don't know." Can you imagine the general or the king? Neither one even knew this fellow. There was such a lack of faith in Israel, they had allowed an unknown youth to do what they were afraid to do. But David knew that God was able. Now we face challenges today. Goliaths of equally blasphemous size. And the big question is, are we operating our lives with the understanding that God is able? He is able. David, in his later life, always acknowledged God's power. By the way, his 40-year reign in Israel is acknowledged even today as the high point in Israel's history. King David always acknowledged God as his strength. He knew that it was God's ability that was his strength. He made so many statements like that. I'll share just a few of them with you. Psalm 18, verse 2, for example, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. He is the shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Psalm 19, verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord." Everybody knows the answer. "My strength and my redeemer." Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is the light of, and my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Another one, Psalm 37:39, "But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble." Well, there's many, many more, and I've listed a number of more in the book, but I want you to understand, if you were to ask God, or to ask David regarding God, is God able to do what he said he will do? What do you think David would respond? God is able. He is able. Isaiah's affirmation is similar also. Isaiah is referred to as the gospel prophet. And he includes in his book a view of God's power and its availability to mankind. Isaiah 40, verses 28 to 31 is a comfort. I have these words underlined in my Bible, and I certainly would recommend that you do. You may want to follow along as I read it. Isaiah 40, 28 to 31. "Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those who trust God are rewarded with fulfilled promises and confidence that carries them through the trials of life and fits them for a place in the heavenly kingdom. I want to be in that group, don't you? That's the important thing. God Himself lets us in on one secret. It is 100% trust in Him and not in self. In fact, Jeremiah, the 9th chapter, verse 23 and 24, helps us to understand that. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Now the 3rd chapter of Daniel records another interesting story. It's deliverance of 3 young men from certain death by fire. Sometime after the vision of Daniel 2, King Nebuchadnezzar decided to defy and ignore the revelation of God and to build an image of all gold. On the plains of Dura, he erected an image 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, made entirely of gold. And then on a special celebration, he gathered all the subjects together to bow down to the image to recognize him as the sole ruler of the earth. Now you can imagine, if you were there, think of the inauguration of the president here. There's seating all around provided for the dignitaries and the cabinet members and the wise people and so on, and all of the general population is back in the back. So when you know these 3 men were part of the king's court, they're right up front. And everybody saw, if they peeked during prayer, that these 3 men did not kneel down. The king was angry to start with, but because of his embarrassment, there's 3 guys who don't honor me, he was madder than ever. And now he became livid with fury. You can understand, the 3 Hebrews were told, this is fascinating to me, of the thousands of people who were present, every one of them, except 3, knelt down. And when they were brought before the king, he asked them a question which was much like one of the boasts of giant Goliath. Who is the God that will deliver you from my hand? In other words, I rule everything. I'm the last word here. This is Daniel 3, verse 15. But the 3 Hebrews were quick to answer, our God whom we serve is able. He is able, they said, to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your God, and we will not worship the image that you have set up. Now the king is extremely mad. He probably wanted to do things himself. He probably wanted to really work them over. But he commanded that the furnaces, these blast furnaces, be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Now this is probably not really possible. But suffice it to say, they were as hot as they could get. They really stoked them up. The 3 faithful Hebrews were bound hand and foot with all of their clothes on and thrown into the fire. Now it's an amazing thing. The fire was so hot, the Bible says, that the men who threw them in were killed. And yet the only thing that actually burned in the fire was the ropes that bound them. God's promise recorded in Isaiah 43 verse 2 was literally fulfilled for them. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the fire scorch you. This is interesting. The king was absolutely amazed at the sight. Instead of hearing the crackling of burning flesh and the billowing smoke from burning clothes and flesh, the king saw 4 men in that fire walking around in the fire. And he said the 4th looked like the Son of God. Every detail concerning this illustration or this incident illustrates the awesome power of God. Because when the king came out and called them to come out, they didn't even have their hair singed. They didn't even smell like smoke. And they'd been in a super hot fire. God had fulfilled His promise that's later recorded in Matthew 28:20, and in other places of the Bible also, I'll be with you wherever you go. Now, here's an amazing thing. Prophets and Kings, page 508, says, as His witnesses were cast into the furnace, the Savior revealed Himself to them in person. And together they walked in the midst of the fire. Jesus came down and walked with them. In the presence of the Lord of heat and cold, the flames lost their power to consume them. Do you think these young men had any trouble believing that they served the Almighty God? This event proved their confidence in His power. If you were to ask them anything about the power of God, what would they say? He is able. Why should we concern ourselves with the stories of the past that we learned as children? The answer is, because important are the lessons to be learned from the experience of the Hebrew youth on the plain of Dura. In this our day, many of God's servants, though innocent of wrongdoing, will be given over to suffer humiliation and abuse at the hands of those who, inspired by Satan, are filled with envy and religious bigotry. Now notice this last sentence of that statement. Especially will the wrath of man be aroused against those who hallow the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, and at last a universal decree will denounce them as deserving of death. It's an amazing thing to understand all of this. Truth will be obeyed at the end, though the result will be imprisonment or exile or even death. And this one closes this statement from Prophets and Kings, page 512 and 513. As in the days of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so in the closing period of Earth's history, the Lord will work mightily in behalf of those who stand steadfastly for the right. He who walked with the Hebrew worthies in the fiery furnace will be with His followers wherever they are. His abiding presence will comfort and sustain in the midst of the time of trouble. Trouble that has not been since there was a nation. His chosen ones will stand unmoved, and angels that excel in strength will protect them. And in their behalf, Jehovah will reveal Himself as a God of gods, able to save to the uttermost those who have put their trust in Him. Now, here's the big question. I frequently mention stewardship because that's the area that I work in. But we're talking about God delivering us from a fire that could burn us up. Our God will prepare us for the day and protect us and provide us if we learn now to trust Him and are willing to obey His commandments. But we'll never trust God then with our very lives if we're not willing to be faithful now in little things like stewardship. I'll share this one other story, and that is the one from the book of Daniel in the chapter dealing with the it's kind of a fascinating thing, Daniel and the lion's den. The reason I say this is so interesting is because Daniel demonstrated that he was willing to die for vegetarianism. I mean, this is way back in the, it's a little thing to average person today, but for his principles in the first chapter of Daniel. Now here he's an old man, close to his 90th birthday. When Darius the Mede conquered Babylon, he immediately entered on to a total reorganization of the government. He set up over the kingdom 120 princes, and then over these three presidents or governors. And because Daniel had distinguished himself with an excellent spirit, the king gave him the overall leadership. He was the second man, if you please, under the king. But this made the others very jealous. And the interesting thing is they conspired to find some occasion to discredit him. The Bible says they could find no fault in him. Now, this is an amazing thing because he was faithful. They could find no error. Now, anyone should understand today who's tuned into current events in U.S. politics that very few on Capitol Hill could boast of such a record. As a matter of fact, many people recognize that in the last election there was probably a lot of unusual things happened, but people can't speak too loud because they may investigate them. But about Daniel, no errors, no faults. But these jealous colleagues of Daniel wanted to devise a scheme not to just get him out of office, but to kill him. Their plan was to trick the king into thinking that he was being honored by a law that would limit honor to anyone but him for a period of 30 days. Darius's pride got the best of him, and he signed their decree. Now, Daniel's enemies, this is fascinating to me, counted on his faithfulness to God and principle for their scheme to be a success. If Daniel had not been faithful, they would have been out of business. But Daniel did not let them down. They didn't understand Daniel, underestimate his character. Though he was now an old man, he quickly read their scheme, but he didn't change his course in any way. Why should he stop praying now when he needed to pray the most? He calmly performed his duties as the chief of princes, and then at the hour of prayer, he went to his quarters and, following his usual custom, he opened his windows toward Jerusalem. Remember, he was part of the 70-year Babylonian captivity, and it's nearly over, as you know. The amazing thing, he prayed toward Jerusalem. He did this 3 times a day. Now, he could have just kept them closed and pointed in that direction, but he opened them and prayed 3 times a day. Have you ever wondered what Daniel prayed about 3 times a day? There was no fault in him. He wasn't asking forgiveness. Now, this is interesting. When you study Daniel's prayers, he so identified himself with God's people that he considered himself a sinner. Here's what he says. Daniel 9, verse 5 is one example. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We've done wickedly and rebelled, even departing from your precepts and your judgment. Though apparently he was without fault, he identified himself with God's people and prayed for them. Now, when the king was informed of Daniel's failure to honor the decree, he was stunned. And of course, he was greatly displeased with himself for signing the decree. He spent the rest of the day, the Bible says, trying to figure out a way for Daniel to be made an exception. He maybe have thought about diplomatic immunity and all the kind of things that we think about today. But in the end of that day, the princes came again and reminded him of the laws and the Medes and Persians couldn't be changed. So in the evening, Daniel was called in before the king, and he was told that he was going to be thrown into the den of lions. Then before the decree was carried out, the king said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." This is an amazing thing of faith on the part of the king, Daniel 6, verse 16. Whereupon Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. Now the king was so distressed, as you remember, that he skipped his evening meal, canceled his music concert, and didn't sleep at all that night. Very early in the morning, he hurried to the lion's den and shouted down into the depths of the lion's den, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" This is awesome now. Daniel shouts back, "He is able. God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths. So they have not hurt me." He was not mauled. He was not scratched. He was not even eaten upon. He was unharmed. The king, of course, was overjoyed to have his trusted servant restored to him, and he commanded that the conspirators be cast to the lions along with their wives and children. It wasn't a pretty sight. The Bible says that the lions broke all their bones before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Daniel 6:24. Finally, the king made a decree honoring Daniel's God, and that it circulated throughout all of the realm. But why would God allow an old man to be thrown to the lions? I have studied this, and I found 2 answers. The first one is a statement that I found that I'll share with you from Prophets and Kings, page 546. the experience of Daniel as a statesman in the kingdoms of Babylon and Medo-Persia reveals the truth that a businessman is not necessarily a designing policy man, but that he may be a man instructed by God at every step. Daniel was the prime minister of the greatest earthly kingdoms, and at the same time, he was a prophet of God. Receiving the light of heavenly inspiration, a man of like passions as ourselves, and yet the pen of inspiration describes him as a man without fault. His business transactions, when subjected to the closest scrutiny of his enemies, were found without one fault. He was an example of what every businessman may become when his heart is converted and consecrated and when his motives are right in the sight of God. Now, the second reason involves the true value of things in the light of eternity and the necessity of preparing for them now. In the same book, Prophets and Kings, page 548, the second reason is given. A careful study of the working out of God's purposes in the history of nations and in the revelation of things to come will help us to estimate things at their true value, things unseen and seen, and learn what is the true aim of life. Thus, viewing the things of time in the light of eternity, we may, like Daniel and his fellows, live for that which is true and noble and enduring. And learning in this life the principles of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, we may be prepared to enter at His coming and to enter into heaven with Him as His possession. I'm not going to mention any of the stories in particular detail, but in the New Testament there were similar stories. Peter's deliverance from prison, the protection of Paul in shipwrecks and other trials. But however, God's power to save eternally is perhaps the most significant. Now, Jesus was entreated by two blind men. They asked Him to heal them. They followed Him into a house where He was speaking and asked again, "Would you heal us?" And Jesus said, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." And He touched their eyes and He said, "According to your faith, be it unto you. If you believe it, you'll see it happen." And their eyes were opened. There's many texts in the New Testament, especially about spiritual things. I'll just read a few of them. "As many as He received, to them He gave power to become the sons of God." John 1:12. Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is" what? "The power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And Philippians 4:19 is one of our favorite verses, isn't it? "My God will supply" how much of your need? "All your need according to His riches in Christ Jesus." And Ephesians 3:20 is an amazing one. "Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." And Romans 5:6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And I'll close this portion with this one. 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace," He says, "is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." This is quite an exciting review of stories in Scripture that help us to recognize that God is able. We know He was able to dispose of Goliath. He was able to save the three young men in the fiery furnace, to save Daniel and the lions. But is He able to solve your problems and mine? If Jesus is able to create the world, He is able to create a new heart. He is able. If Jesus is able to kill a giant who is a trained man of war by a shepherd boy, He is able to take care of the giants in my life. He is able. If Jesus can heal a demoniac and restore him to society as His representative, He is able to heal me of my inherited and cultivated tendencies to evil. He is able. If Jesus can save to the uttermost, He is able to save me. He is able. If Jesus is able to walk in the fire with His followers, I know He is able to go with me wherever I go. The Bible says He is able. If Jesus can deliver Daniel from the lions, He can deliver us. He's able to do what He says He will do. And if He's able to open the eyes of the blind, He can open my eyes to truth, the truth of His word. He is able thank God he is able. Paul, in his last writing to the young man Timothy, in his book in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 12, and also the fourth chapter, verses 6 to 8, says, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed unto him against that day." And he concludes his final epistle with these words of hope and confidence, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Finally," he said with confidence, "there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. Thank God, he is able." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the demonstration in Scripture, in these many illustrations that you've given for our admonition and courage, that you are able to do what you said you would do. We believe that you did what the Bible records that you did in the Old and New Testaments, and now we claim by faith that you will do for us what you promised, to present us faultless before your throne. We know you are able. Help us each to recognize that as a reality in our lives through our experience with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.